We're starting about a five-week series here called Encounters with Christ. Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, very familiar with him, I assume, was a great statesman. He was a prolific inventor and an avid correspondent. He represented America in France, and he kept up communication all around the world. He received letters from people all over where he traveled. Possibly one of the most important letters he ever received was from a well-known British evangelist known as George Whitefield. Whitefield is an interesting character. It's fascinating reading to read about him. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times in the early 1700s when it took weeks to cross the Atlantic and it was a perilous journey. He crossed it 13 times going back from England to the American colonies. He preached over 18,000 times here in America, all the way from New England down to Georgia. He just traveled that East Coast, preaching in all the cities. And matter of fact, he even stayed in Philadelphia and had a room that Ben Franklin gave him above his shop where he printed and did his experiments and carried on his correspondence. He preached over 18,000 times to over 10 million people here in America. And it was amazing. Franklin was amazed by George Whitefield, by several things, but one, the power of his voice. This was before amplification, and George Whitefield would preach out in the open fields. He wasn't invited to the churches, so he would preach out in the open fields, and Franklin and others measured the sound of his voice. If you stood in front of him, he preached at 90 decibels. That would hurt your ears. He preached at 90 decibels. And he could be heard clearly, not just heard, he could be heard clearly from a half a mile away. He could be heard even up to a mile away. He would often preach to crowds in the open field of 25,000. The largest crowd, they said, he ever preached to in the open fields was 80,000 people. Can you imagine that? Without amplification. People would still stand for an hour spellbound. They said there would be a hush that would fall over the crowd, that there was no crying amongst the children, there was no stirring, there was people just stand and listen to him as he preached the gospel to over 10 million people in his lifetime ministry. So Franklin was amazed at the power of his voice, and second, at the impact he had upon people in America. God used George Whitefield to lead the first great awakening, the first nationwide, and of course it wasn't across to the Pacific Ocean, but the first nationwide, we would call it today, revival, where tens of thousands, a large percentage of the American population was converted to Jesus Christ. A large percentage of it believed in Jesus Christ as Savior because of the first great awakening of which he led. God used him to lead. Matter of fact, historians today, secular historians, would say that the single most formative event in American history was the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, the most changing event in American history. Whitefield wrote to his friend Ben Franklin. I said that Franklin was a man of letters, carried on correspondence. This is what Whitefield wrote to Franklin, and I quote, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world. And as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity, I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mysteries of the new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains." The new birth that we're looking at here today, the new birth is central to Christianity. We would say it's the cornerstone of Christianity, of true biblical Christianity. The new birth is central to Christianity. It was, second of all, the focus of Christ's preaching. And third, it's the topic that we find here in John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to walk through this text here this morning and see what Jesus says to Nicodemus. The first thing that I see is, number one, the futility of religion. The futility of religion. Let's look back at that text again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, which is just the Aramaic term or the Greek term for teacher. So he says, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs, these miracles. The word sign is the word for miracle. No one could do the miracles that you have done unless he came from God. So, first of all, the confession of Nicodemus in verses 1 and 2. The Bible tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Most of us are familiar with the biblical term of Pharisee. The word Pharisee means the separate ones, the separated one. And they literally were. They were not so much separated as isolationists from the culture, but they considered themselves separated from all worldly things. So they were the separated ones. They were highly zealous for the moral law, and particularly for religious purity, or maybe better said, ritual purity. They had multiple hand washings. They brought in their own laws to keep them protected so they wouldn't break the Mosaic law, for example. If they gargled with vinegar, and they would gargle with vinegar in that day, if they gargled with vinegar and swallowed it, it was considered eating, and it was considered work on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, if they ate a chicken egg on the Sabbath, the Pharisees would, and the egg was laid on the Sabbath, the Pharisees would kill the chicken the next day. They couldn't kill it that day because that was work, but they killed the chicken the next day and ate the chicken because the chicken worked on the Sabbath. That's how their rituals had invaded their life and it had overcome them. They arose during the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, those 400 years sometimes referred to as the Maccabean period. The Maccabean, by the way, I got started 10 minutes late this morning, so hook your seatbelt on. We're going to try and move quickly. They were the hyper-legalist. They externalized religion. They really did. Religion is basically a relationship with God. That's what it should be. And it's something that's really internal that comes out. But they externalize religion. And they would be considered the epitome of those who, as 2 Timothy 3:5 says, have a form of godliness with no reality. They had a form of godliness. They were fastidious in their religious commitment, but they had no reality. They didn't know God. So that's who Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee, and the Bible says he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a part of the Sanhedrin. Sometimes people say it Sanhedrin, but I think the correct pronunciation is Sanhedrin. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court in Israel. It was the ruling body of Israel. The only thing they couldn't do is carry through with the death penalty because they were under Roman auspices, so they couldn't carry out killing someone, as we see in the story of Christ's crucifixion. But they were the ruling body. And Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus was a teacher come from God because of the miracles that he did. They hadn't seen miracles for a long time. The prophets had all disappeared hundreds and hundreds of years earlier in Israel's history. So they hadn't seen miracles. They knew that he was a prophet, and they didn't want to believe that he was God himself, but they knew he was a prophet come from God because of his teaching, particularly because of his miracles. So here is a man, Nicodemus, who had achieved high religious office. He was at the zenith. He was at the summit of Judaism as a Pharisee. He had achieved high religious office. He had considerable national influence. He was what we would call a Supreme Court justice member, a ruling member over all of Israel. He had considerable national influence, but he had profound spiritual blindness. Profound spiritual blindness. By the way, do you realize that there are millions of religious leaders, pastors, shepherds, imams, religious leaders of all kinds of stripes in our world who are lost? They are clueless about Christ. They are hell-bound if they still die in their sin. They're on their way to hell. Even though they're religious leaders, they don't know the truth. Because the truth is always associated with the Bible. Nicodemus had achieved this office. He had great influence, but he was a leader, but he was lost. People can be very religious and still be lost, still be on their way to hell. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here today. You're pretty regular in your church attendance. Maybe you carry out good deeds on a regular basis, but you don't know Christ in a personal way. You can identify with Nicodemus. The confession of Nicodemus in 1 and 2. Look at the confusion of Nicodemus, verses 3 and 4. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly. Now he says, we know you're a prophet come from God because of your miracles. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answers the question that Nicodemus hasn't even asked yet. Nicodemus wasn't asking about how can I have assurance about salvation? How can I know that I'm going to heaven when I die? How can I be confident that I'm in the way of God? Jesus says to him, you got to be born again, Nicodemus. All of your office holding, all of your religious trappings mean nothing, is what he says to him. You must be born again. Nicodemus, as accomplished as he was, needed what every single human being who ever lived needs: spiritual regeneration, spiritual transformation wrought by the Spirit of God. That's what every single human being who has ever lived needs, and every human being that is alive today needs today, without which no one will, and Jesus goes on to say, or you will not see the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. In other words, you won't ever enter into the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you can't go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're not born again, you'll never see God's kingdom. That's what he tells him. Nicodemus admits he doesn't understand. He says, what? How can a man be born when he's old? How does that work? What are you talking about? You see, Nicodemus, like most religious people, have some preconceived understandings. They have some prejudices. They believe their way is right. And he believed that keeping the law and following the rituals and all of that was going to commend him to God. He thought, no doubt, if anybody's going to get to God's heaven, it's going to be us as Pharisees. It's going to be us as members of the Sanhedrin. It's us who are so devoted. And Jesus says, you're not even going to see it. His religious perceptions, his religious prejudices got in his way, and he says, I don't get it. And by the way, most people, when you talk to them, lost people, when you talk to them, worldly people, when you talk to them, you say, you got to be born again. They aren't going to understand that. You have to explain it. And that's what Jesus goes on to do. Nicodemus admits he doesn't understand. What does the Bible say? The natural man, the unsaved man is what it's talking about. The natural man receives not the things from the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man, the lost man, doesn't get it. The Holy Spirit of God has to enlighten his mind, has to convict his heart, has to bring him to the truth. The Spirit of God has to do his work. God has to open the eyes of the blind. And to do that, Jesus does that with Nicodemus. He gives him three illustrations. He gives him three examples from the natural realm, from the physical realm, and from the spiritual realm. So that brings us to point number two, the necessity of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration, verses 5 through 15. So let's go on and read. He says, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, you can count on this, Nick. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The second illustration, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus says, and Jesus is almost a little befuddled. He says, are you a teacher in Israel? Matter of fact, you notice the preposition before that. You're the teacher in Israel? He was the leading, preeminent teacher in Israel. He was respected as probably being the greatest teacher in Israel. He says, you are the teacher in Israel and do not know these things? You don't get it? You've missed all of this in your Bible study? He says, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. You can't get into heaven and find out what heaven is like and what God wants. God has to send his Son to tell you what heaven is like and to tell you how to get here. And that's why the Son has come, he tells him. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he gives him three illustrations here under the necessity of regeneration. First of all, the water illustration, verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. To be born of water is to be born physically. We get that. It's pretty simplistic. The water breaks and the baby is coming. But to be born again, or sometimes translated, to be born anew or born from above, all equally appropriate translations. To be born again, born anew, or born from above, you have to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit has to do his work in bringing you into that realm, in bringing you to life. Just as there are two parents needed in a physical birth, so there are two parents in a spiritual birth, the Bible tells us. The Spirit of God, John chapter 3, verse 5, it says what? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit. So there's two parents. There is the Spirit, and there is the Word. There is the Word that also takes place. The Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you were born not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Nobody's going to be born again if they never heard the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God imparts faith. The Word of God imparts life. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and imparts the life of God, is what the Bible tells us. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God imparts the life of God to unbelievers. It is a work of the Spirit. Now, we play a part by proclaiming the Word, by sharing the Word, by living out the Word. But the Spirit is the only one that can bring life, the only one that can bring eternal life. So certainly, we all understand, but I want to say it just so no one walks out of here misunderstanding. Jesus is not teaching when he says you have to be born of water and of Spirit. He's not teaching you got to be baptized to be saved. That's obviously not what he's teaching. We know that comparing Scripture with Scripture, and that's not what he's saying even right here. He's not saying life comes through water baptism. Matter of fact, baptism is a picture. You've seen me baptize many, many people over the year. Baptism is a picture of death, not of life. Baptism is a picture of our burial with Christ and then our resurrection. So baptism is a better picture of death, dying in Christ to our sins, and then being raised to live a new life. So baptism isn't a picture of the new earth. It's actually more of a picture of death. A newborn child inherits the nature of his parents. You know, I grew up in Michigan on a dairy farm, and I don't go back there very often. But every once in a while, I'll go back there, and because I've lived away for 40 years. Sometimes, Sari and I, we've walked into a store or we've walked into a bank and people say, you're Heinz. I don't know who you are, but you've got to be a Heinz. You look like a Heinz. You got all the features of a Heinz. And I'll say, well, I am a Heinz. I've just been on a sabbatical, or I've been, there's a restraining order. I haven't been able to visit my family. I joke with them a little bit. So I've lived in Colorado for all these years, but they can tell I'm a Heinz. Why? Because we resemble, I realize not every family member looks exactly like their parents, but we look like our parents. Unfortunately, at times, I feel like I look in the mirror and shave my face. I'm looking more like my dad every day. A newborn child inherits the nature of his parents, and so does a child of God. In fact, the Bible says we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We are partakers of the divine nature because we're the child of God, and so we have an appetite like our father. We desire the things of our father, the things of our parent. That is why a Christian has an appetite for the things of God. If there's no appetite for the things of God, he's not of God. So the water illustration. Second, look at the wind illustration, verses 8 through 13. Most of you know that in the Greek New Testament and in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word. Same word. In the New Testament, it's the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A is how we translate it. Just like a pneumatic tire. A pneumatic tire is got air pumped into it. It's sealed. It's got a rim. It's sealed. So the air goes into it and it keeps the tire up, keeps the car afloat on the road. So it's the word pneuma, meaning air or wind, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. So we always look at the context, and of course, that's how we determine, you know, the translation of the word. The wind cannot be controlled. That's what Jesus is saying. The wind can't be controlled. It can't be really understood. You really can't examine the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the clothes on the clothesline blowing or the flag flapping in the wind. But nobody can explain why it's blowing this way today, a different way tomorrow. It's the wind. And he says the wind, no one can control it. No one really understands it and can explain it, at least by human being. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. No one really understands the Holy Spirit and his work. No one can really explain how the Holy Spirit has visited our country in the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, where the large part of our population was converted to Christ, and then some of the subsequent revivals where tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people were born again, and they printed the sermons on the front page of the newspapers, and they closed down the shops and the factory so people could go to the meetings in the afternoon. We can't explain that. It hasn't happened in our lifetime. But the Spirit of God was at work. We can't explain it, we can't control it, we can't even duplicate it. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, it is undeniable. When the Holy Spirit is at work, it's unmistakable. It's the work of God that's being done. And we see the evidence, just as we see the evidence of the wind blowing. Nicodemus is confused. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered, again, this is the second time he's been confused by Jesus' answer. Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" In other words, we would say today, "I don't get it." What? Hello? I'm not tracking with you. Remember, his religious prejudices made him stumble. And he's confused. And Jesus says, "You are the," which means preeminent, "you are the preeminent teacher in Israel, and I'm talking to you about natural things, physical things, and you're not following me. How are you going to understand when I explain spiritual things if you don't get this?" That's why he's giving these illustrations. The Pharisees emphasize strict obedience to the law, not simple faith in the Lord. You follow me? And that's true of religion. Strict obedience to the law, when the Bible tells us and Christianity really preaches, simple faith in the Lord is what saves a person and gives them a relationship with Jesus Christ. Simple faith in the Lord. But the Bible has always taught this. The Bible didn't teach one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way of salvation in the New Testament. The Bible is seamless. The Bible is consistent. Habakkuk says, and Paul repeats it in Romans, "The just shall live by faith." And that's what, by the way, converted Martin Luther and started the Reformation. That verse, the just shall live by faith, as he's crawling up the steps on his knees at St. Peter's Basilica and he's bleeding and he remembers that verse, the just shall live by faith. It's not what I do. It's not how I pay for my own sin. It's not penance on my part. It's faith in God. The just shall live by faith, repeated several times in the Bible. It's always been by faith. People are always converted in every dispensation the same way, by obedience, by belief and obedience to God in his word. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. What does God say to him way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? He says, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted. It was attributed to him as righteousness. It was placed in his account. Righteousness goes into the account of Abraham because he believed in the Lord, not because he made great sacrifices. And it was before the law. He couldn't follow the law. The law hadn't been given. It was because he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, the Bible tells us. People have always been saved the same way. It's just that we have a whole lot more information. We have a completed text, the Old and the New Testament. So the wind illustration, the water illustration, look at the last illustration that Jesus gives to Nicodemus and to us, the serpent illustration, verses 14 and 15. He refers back to the story that we read in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It was a story. It's a story of sin, and it's a story of grace. It's a story of the Israelites who were rebelling against God in their wilderness wandering, and God sent poisonous serpents into their midst, and they began to bite people, and they began to die. And they cried out to Moses for help, and Moses cries out to God for a remedy, and God says, okay. He's punishing the people. He says, okay, if you take a brass serpent and lift it up on a pole in the center of the camp. And by the way, that is where we have the medical insignia. You've seen doctor's insignia. It's a pole with a serpent. We always, if you didn't know the Bible, you'd say, boy, that's a weird picture for a doctor, but that's the medical insignia, and it comes from Numbers chapter 21. God tells Moses to tell the people, if you will look to the serpent on the pole, you will live. And they were instantly healed, those who had been bitten by the serpents, and they didn't die. What is that teaching? Yeah, they had been disobedient, they had been rebellious, and God was punishing them, and many of them died. But those who looked, and that's why we sing the song, Look and Live. They looked to the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, which is a premonition, or it was a picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross someday. So in this case, Jesus is represented by the serpent. Pretty unusual. But it is a picture of Christ being hung on the cross. And Jesus uses that illustration, and he tells Nicodemus, he's inferring that those who look to him when he is nailed to the cross, and those down through the ages that look to Christ on the cross, will be healed, they'll be saved, they'll be delivered from the curse of their sin and the penalty that is judgment in hell. It is a story of faith and deliverance. Jesus foretelling that he would someday be lifted up on the cross, and all those who looked to him in faith would be healed from the curse of their sin. Third and finally, the simplicity of redemption. The simplicity of redemption, verses 16 through 18, it says, For God so loved the world. Most of us know this verse. It's probably one of the first verses we ever learned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The simplicity of redemption, this is probably the most famous, familiar, and we would probably say one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. It's the gospel in one verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world. So God is just telling us God sent his Son to save sinful humanity. God sent his Son in his profound wisdom, in his eternal plan. Even before he created Adam and Eve and he knew that they would sin, he predetermined to send Jesus into the world to die on the cross to save man from eternal damnation. The Son's mission, the Son of God's mission, is bound up in the supreme love of God. Bound up in the supreme love of God for the sinful world of humanity. All of us are condemned. All of us are sinners. And the mission of Jesus Christ was to purchase redemption for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. Will every man, woman, and child be saved? Of course not. We don't believe in universalism. Because some refuse, Jesus said to them, you refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. And he said, and so you are condemned already. They refuse to believe. The word so, look, notice what it says here, for God so, that's not an overemphasis of what it's saying. For God so loved the world. It's describing the vastness of God's love. It's describing the intensity of God. God so loved. He didn't just love a little bit. He so loved. His love was vast. His love was intense. His love was intended and directed for every man, woman, and child that ever lived. So loved the world. What does it mean to believe? What does it say here? For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes. What does it mean to believe? To believe on him, as it says here. It means more than simply affirming that Jesus is God come in the flesh. There are a lot of people who say, well, I can give mental assent to that. God had a son. He came, taught, lived, died. It's more than that. Believing is more than simply affirming that Jesus is God or Jesus came into this world. It means obeying and following him as Lord and Savior. That's what believe means. Believe means that I recognize him as Lord, I recognize him as Savior, and I take him as my own. I own him, I espouse him, I follow him, I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Christ. So God sent his Son to save sinful humanity. Look at verses 17 and 18. Sinners who believe will not be condemned. All of us stand condemned, the Bible says, tells us that in many different places. Not just in the Gospels, but in the epistles. All of us are under the condemnation of God. Romans, 1 John tells us we're all under condemnation. But those who believe move from one category to another, from one accounting to another category, we would say. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who put their trust in him, who take him as Lord and Savior, are not condemned any longer. That's what it says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Sinners who believe will not be condemned. He who believes is not condemned. Unbelievers are already under the condemnation of God, and they face eternal judgment. I want to pause there for a moment and ask you to apply that. I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you're a good person, whatever. I'm asking you, have you put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God? Again, believes means more than intellectual assent. It speaks of commitment to Christ, resulting in a new nature, a changed heart, a different life, is what it means. You have to stop and say, have I got that new nature? If I had a changed heart, do I live a different life? If you believe, you do. On January 6th, 1850, a snowstorm struck Colchester, England. And a teenage boy was unable to get to the church that he usually attended. Matter of fact, his father was the pastor. So he couldn't get to church, so he ducked into a nearby Primitive Methodist chapel. where the pastor didn't get through the snowstorm, so an ill-prepared layman had the responsibility of delivering the sermon that day as the substitute for his absent pastor. His text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For some time, this teenager had been miserable. He'd been under conviction. He knew he was lost. He knew he wasn't prepared for eternity. And the unprepared preacher didn't have much to say. He hadn't prepared much. He wasn't really a pastor. He wasn't really a preacher. He didn't have an outline. So he kind of just kept repeating the phrase, look and be saved. And he would say, you don't have to be a college graduate to know that you can look and be saved. And he pointed out there were a few people there that morning. He looked at that teenager and he said, young man, you have to look to Jesus and be saved. And he kept repeating that. Well, that teenager came under great conviction, and that day, that teenager trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. We know that man as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was that teenager that got saved that day, and he became the Prince of Preachers, as he was known. He became the greatest preacher of the modern era by a simple verse that a layman kept repeating, look unto Jesus and be saved. That's essentially what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Look, believe, trust, and be saved. Put all of your religious entanglement, put all of your religious periphery aside, and simply believe and trust in Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's the first encounter with Jesus in a public way, is here with Nicodemus. Now, let me ask you, have you looked to him? And you can say, I know I've been saved. My life has changed. My heart has changed. My direction has changed. My thinking has changed. I'm a new person in Christ. If not, trust him today.